Please listen to God's word as I read from Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of the people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In chapter 26, Isaiah says that he writes a song to be sung about God's work of salvation. It's a song that uses analogies and imagery that we've become familiar with from Isaiah. It speaks of the city of man that is destroyed and the city of God that is established. It talks about a reigning king. At the center of this chapter is a declaration about mankind's condition without God. It stands in verses 10 and 11, where it describes man as completely blind. Completely blind. not able to see any light whatsoever, and totally ignorant and unable to know God whatsoever. We call this teaching total depravity. It's a teaching that is confirmed in the rest of Scripture, and we'll consider that this morning. But that's not the main point of this passage. It stands at the center of it, but all around the depravity of mankind, Isaiah works this song of praise. And it's a song of praise that is descriptive of what God has done, even though we are dead in our sins. And it's that subject that I want to set in front of you today. We will consider the total depravity of mankind because that's the center of this passage, but then we will look at what God has done. It's characterized especially well in verse 12, where it says of God that indeed all our works you have done for us. This is what we call the teaching of salvation by grace alone. It's that subject that we will consider today, the subject that God has saved us by grace alone. That means that we owe everything to Him. In fact, there is no credit in salvation to us at all. No merit or achievement that is given to us, but instead God works salvation. And this is a great and a glorious teaching for us, to know that God saves us. It's captured very well, actually, by a prayer from one of the early church fathers named Saint Augustine. Now, the college Bible study will recognize the title of this sermon because we studied this in the college night Bible study this week. Augustine said, well, he prayed this very simple prayer: give what you command, and command what you will. It's a prayer that acknowledges that salvation comes as the gift of God, that we cannot do as God commands. We need the Lord to give what He commands. As we consider this passage today, keep that in mind, the prayer of Augustine, which is our prayer as well. Give what you command, and command what you will. I said that verses 10 and 11 stand at the center of this passage, and then around it there are parallel thoughts that Isaiah works together. And in a song and in poetry, we sometimes have that. At the center, we have the blindness of mankind. Then on either side, we have the peace that God gives. Then a little further out, we have the dust from which we are rescued. And then finally, at the outer edges, we have the security that comes from God's hands. I'm going to start from the center and work out. I'm going to start with the blindness of mankind and then look at peace and dust and security. Let's look then at blindness in verses 10 through 11. As I said, that this forms the central point of this poem, but not the central idea. It's at the pinnacle because Isaiah wants to make perfectly clear what mankind's condition is. Verse 9, just previously, has closed with a prayer that God's people make for the conversion of the nations. They ask that God's judgments in the earth would be shown so that all around the world that people would know God. Then verse 10 goes on to complement that prayer by saying, let your grace be shown to the wicked. But what he says next is very telling. Let your grace be shown to the wicked, but they are blind and will not see it. As I said, this is a teaching that from the broader Scripture we have come to call total depravity. It means that mankind in rebellion is completely unable to know God. We are blind as bats, completely unable to recognize God in the world. In fact, we can't even begin to grasp the message of the gospel. In Isaiah's language, he says, "Let your grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see it." It's a message that's confirmed all throughout Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is foolishness because it is completely unknown and unrecognizable to those who are outside of Christ. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 14, saying, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." You could also look at Romans chapter 1 and see the deadness of mankind and see how the truth of God is suppressed in unrighteousness by those who are outside of Christ. And the point is well made, and I'll just briefly say one more word, that we are dead in our sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Even though God reveals His grace, and it's plain to the watching world that naturally mankind is blind to the work of God. See, God commands us to be righteous, but we can't. God commands us to repent, but we can't. So we're stuck, right? Well, if that's where the story ended, we would be stuck. But God gives what He commands. And that's where this song is such a glorious song. And it moves beyond that central point of the poem to the central idea that God works graciously in us to draw us to faith. And that's what Isaiah says in verses 12 and 13. "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." Just underline that in your thoughts, even in your Bible, to see God's graciousness towards us, to draw us into peace. Instead of being in rebellion against Him, He establishes peace. It's the work of His hand. And Isaiah says, "You have done this. You do our work for us. You do what you have commanded." He goes on in verse 13, "O Lord our God, masters besides you have dominion over us." He's describing how we are enslaved to someone else. There's someone else who is our Lord and has dominion over us. "But by you only we make mention of your name." And there's the gospel shift again. There's what God does in us through Jesus Christ. "By you we make mention of your name." We're saying to God, "You have done this. You have brought us peace through Jesus Christ." We owe everything to God's grace. The only reason that we have peace is because the pathway of peace is open to us, and we are literally drawn onto that road and into God's presence by Jesus Christ. That pathway is described in verses 7 through 9. And remember, we're looking on both sides of those central verses to find a parallel thought of peace. In verses 7 through 9, we see that the Lord smooths out in front of us a pathway of peace. Now in Isaiah's day, he was preaching to believers who were in the middle of invasion and a variety of trials. So that message was a message where that they could understand that the city of man was seemingly rising up and having dominion over them, that the enemies of God were seemingly having victories. But the Lord said, I will work peace. I will do this and draw you to peace. Isaiah describes the faithful remnant in Judah as waiting on God, trusting that that path is the path of God's own making. And though it is a hard path, they could trust that the Lord would lead them through it. And we take great comfort in this type of peace. We know that the path that God has in store for us is a good and gracious path of His own making. We can apply this in the grandest scope and in the most mundane scope. In the grandest scope, we can apply it to our redemption. We pray that God would command as He wills, that He would sovereignly command salvation, and that He would enable what He commands, that He would do that work in us that we cannot do, that He would make us alive. It's in that grandest scope that we can rejoice in the peace that God has brought to us. But we can also apply it in the most mundane paths of our life. It applies to the perseverance in those troubles. The fact is that none of us knows exactly what our path will look like tomorrow or next week or next year, even later today. That path is an unknown path. Sometimes it's a path that looks frightening. But we can trust that the path is God's making. This week in our elder visitation in the homes, Dave Carroll and I called on the Covingtons. We went and we prayed with them and for them, and we learned about how God is directing their paths. Brian and Kathy face a frightening path in front of them, a path of Alzheimer's, as Brian has been diagnosed with this. But we learn from them how they are trusting in God for that path as coming from the Lord's hand. Many of you face troubling paths in front of you. You face the unknowns of health, that you don't know exactly where it's going to lead. Some of you face unknowns about jobs or where God is going to deploy you or employ you. There are lots of uncertainties about the path. But like Isaiah, we can say, O Lord, we wait on You. The desire of our soul is for Your name and for the remembrance of You. What Isaiah is saying is that our longing and our peace is worked by God Himself. Again, in the grandest scale and in the most mundane scale, our longing is for God, and He meets us and gives Himself to us. That peace that is described in verses 7 through 9 on the other side of this center in verses 13 through 15. There's a peace that's contrasted with the so-called liveliness of the wicked. Outwardly, it seems like the masters that have dominion over us have power in verse 13, but they are not God. They are not even really alive. They pass away never to rise again, says Isaiah. God judges them, but He establishes peace for us. He says he will increase the nation and the borders of the land, using the promised land of Israel, again, as significant of the kingdom of Christ. So as we think about peace in the context of what God has commanded and done in us, we can see that the Lord is the one who ordains this peace. And it comes through Jesus Christ. That's the first step of this poem. And the next step, I'll use the word dust to describe. It appears in verses 5 and 6 on the one side and verses 16 through 19 on the other. In verses 5 and 6, God brings down the city of man to dust. That's a theme that Isaiah has visited many times before. It's a dust and destruction so that it's trodden underfoot, even under the foot of the poor and needy. But on the other side, in verses 16 through 19, God brings his people up out of the dust in verse 19. So we have God's deliverance through his victory over sin and over his enemies on the one side, and his life-giving victory out of the dust on the other side in verses 16 through 19. And this raising up out of the dust is really an amazing passage, verses 16 through 19. They catch our attention because it gives us a glimpse of the resurrection of the dead. It catches our attention for many different reasons. Isaiah here describes how we cry out to God when we're chastened. He says that we're like a woman in labor, a woman who is at that point of delivery and going through the pains of bringing a child to birth. But do you see what is brought forth instead of a child? It says, instead of a child being born, there is only the wind. I can imagine the mothers in the congregation and the agonizing cry at that point. If you've labored to bring forth a child and there's nothing there. And that's exactly what we're like trying to save ourselves. It's exactly what it's like to think that we could save ourselves and to even agonize over our condition and labor for it and bring forth nothing. But God brings forth life. God brings forth what is, instead of a worthless, meaningless wind, he brings forth life itself. Instead of a mighty fortress that is torn down in the first verses, there's a city that's raised up, and not only a city, but there is life itself. This verse 19 has received a lot of attention, and for good reason, because God is here promising the resurrection from the dead. This is a promise that was alluded to already in chapter 25, where God promised to pull away the veil of death from our eyes, even swallowing up death forever. In this passage, the chapter says, "Your dead shall live. They shall arise with my body. Those who dwell in the dust shall awake and sing." He says, "Life shall be like dew, symbolic of the newness of morning and the fullness of life. The earth shall cast out the dead." Instead of bodies being covered up by the grave, it says the earth itself will expel them, will cast them out. We noticed last week that Isaiah has in mind both a spiritual and a physical rebirth in this passage. Isaiah can look forward to the time where the people of Israel would symbolically die and go into captivity and yet be brought back to life as they're brought back to the promised land. But we've seen over and over again that God's people are not interested in a piece of property. They're not interested in a city. They're interested in God. Now, some of them were interested in the land and the city, but they missed the point of the promised land. In Hebrews, God says that Abraham looked not for property, but for God. And he found him. By faith, he was justified. And so, all of God's people through the Old Testament are looking and longing not for property, but for God. And so, if Isaiah can look forward to the return of the people to this promised land, he can also look beyond it to Jesus Christ. And he can see the spiritual significance of what that restoration meant. Death has always been significant of both a physical dying and of the spiritual death because we live because of the sin in which we live. Because of this, this promise of resurrection should be seen to be more than just a restoration of people after captivity. It should also be seen as significant of the spiritual rebirth that comes through Jesus Christ. And this is confirmed over and over again in Scripture. I read as our call to worship from Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says, "You, being dead in your trespasses and sins, are made alive together with him." And I read from Ephesians chapter 2, which says almost exactly the same thing, that we are made alive in Jesus Christ. It's that new birth that God works in us, that we are born again. Here we can see the beauty of Augustine's prayer. Give what you command, and command what you will. God, give us faith. Give us life. You are the only one who can do that. At the same time, Isaiah can have in view not only restoration, and not only spiritual rebirth, but he can also prefigure and speak of the physical resurrection from the dead. He can look with the eyes of faith and declare as a prophet of God that not only will we be raised to eternal life, spiritually speaking, being granted faith, but we will be raised to eternal life physically. The God who has made us to be both body and soul will not leave our bodies in the grave, but will raise them up at the last day. So the body and soul, we will be reunited, that we will live in God's presence forever. Paul says this is so important that if the resurrection from the dead is not true, then Christ is not raised, that we will not be raised, and that our faith is in vain. Paul understands that it's all tied together, the spiritual rebirth and the physical resurrection. And if you deny one, that you just gut salvation. And if Christ has not been raised, if the resurrection is not true, Paul says, then we are to be pitied above all men because we have rested our hope in a lie. And Isaiah has this in view when he speaks of how God brings us up out of the dust. He has in view our being made alive spiritually in the new birth and how we will be made alive physically in the resurrection. What a promise God gives to us. in this passage. And we can pray, give what you command and command what you will. We've seen blindness. We've seen peace that God works. We've seen dust that God raises us up out of. Now finally, at the bookends of this poem, I want you to see the security that God works for us. That's a word that the commentator Moyer uses, and it's a very good word, because God is described as the security of our salvations. On the eve of going into captivity, this must have been a precious promise to the Jews, because God reminded his people that he did not forget them. That even though they would witness the walls of Jerusalem being breached, and the gates being torn down, and the temple being burned, even though they saw Jerusalem fall, they knew that God would raise it up again. They knew that God promised to restore them and to build up Jerusalem. And again, not just physically, but spiritually. It points to the restoration. It does point to the restoration to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. But more deep than that, it points to Jesus Christ. In this passage, salvation is described as a fortress. We have a strong city. Salvation for walls and bulwarks. To make it abundantly clear, Paul says, or Isaiah says, that Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Yah, the Y-A-H, is a shortened form of Yahweh, God's covenant name. The point is that it's not a city or walls or ramparts that are our protection, but God who makes us secure. On the other side of the bookend, we have in verses 20 and 21 that Isaiah making it clear that God secures us from judgment that he brings on the wicked. And he invites us as God's own people to take refuge in the Lord. Isaiah uses language that's reminiscent of the Passover. Behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish and judge, but his people take refuge, say Isaiah, hidden away until the indignation is past. You might remember that Passover night when the blood of the lamb was struck on the doorpost and the people hid in their houses while the angel of death passed over. So it is for us as believers that we find our security in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We find that Jesus is our shield, our strong tower, our hiding place. Just to quote a few Psalms that describe our deliverance. Remember, you won't find security anywhere else. Try to build it up and you'll be like that woman in labor and bring forth nothing. But as Isaiah points out, the pursuits of the world around us, these places of security that they look for and seemingly find, are nothing. God alone is our security and our salvation. And that salvation is the work of his hands. In this passage, we have seen that God confronts mankind who is completely blind. But from that blindness, God declares the great promise of deliverance, the promise of his grace. For this reason, I read from Ephesians chapter 2, so that we would remember and worship God, knowing that it is not by our own works that we are saved, but by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that's what Isaiah is saying. For you, O Lord, have done this work in us. May that be our prayer and our praise. O Lord, give what you command, and command what you will. Praising God for the grace that is at work in us. Please bow with me in prayer. O Lord God, we do praise you for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We praise you that you have made us alive in His name. And we confess, O Lord, that we have been blind and dead in our trespasses, but you have made us alive. God, as we marvel at this gracious provision for us, we thank you that you have set us free to serve you. Lord, I pray that we would see that work of grace, that we would marvel at the peace that you have brought to us, that we would hope for that completion at the resurrection where all things will be made right. We thank you for the security that we have in your heavenly Jerusalem and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. I chose to close with Psalm 143, Selection B. I actually had a hard time choosing. There are so many that fit this passage that describe our redemption. I chose this one because it expresses the cry of faith that Isaiah does. We ask that our prayer would prevail. We ask God to deliver us, and we confess that our trust is in the Lord. With faith, let's sing this psalm. Psalm 143, Selection B. Please stand to sing.